I am delighted that you're here. We hope that you've brought your Bible with you and are eager to study with us. Come back and be with us this evening if you can. We'll be studying from 1 John chapter 3 this evening, continuing a study through the epistle of 1 John. And we're ready to look at chapter 3. So read chapter 3 this afternoon and your study will be enhanced by so doing. I think it goes without saying that Christians struggle with bad attitudes. And if you ask which Christians struggle with bad attitudes, the answer would be that every one of us do at some point in time. Evidence that we struggle would be just to do a little self-examination, and it wouldn't take long to figure out that every one of us have had a bad attitude about someone at some point. And you have to admit, yeah, I've had a bad attitude. I've got over that, but I have had a bad attitude at some point towards somebody, which suggests that we indeed struggle. Every Christian has an attitude toward others. It may be the good attitude. It may be the right one that we'll be talking about. It might be one that's bad and sour. But nonetheless, you have an attitude toward people. Attitudes serve as the basis for how we treat people. We'll come to this passage a little bit later. Just pass across this passage for a moment. Matthew 15 says, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, etc." Meaning our actions come forth from what we think. So our attitudes serve as a basis for our actions. We'll say more about that a little bit later. That says something about why that is so vitally important. So I want to talk this morning about the Christian struggle with bad attitudes. And I think we probably all have to struggle with that at some point. Some maybe more than others, but we struggle with having bad attitudes. Particularly attitudes toward others. We struggle with those bad attitudes. Here's what we're going to consider. We're going to raise the question of who and why and what and how. And answer those four questions, and then our study will be done. Let's start with the who. Let's talk about who bears responsibility. Christians struggle with bad attitudes. All of us do, but who bears responsibility about that? When there seems to be some bad attitudes between people, who bears responsibility about that? Well, here's a common problem, and here's a common concept. And that is, we often think that others should have the right attitude toward us. You're not treating me right. You don't have a good attitude toward me. But we give little consideration to whether or not we have the right attitude toward them. And so-and-so has a bad attitude toward me. They're not speaking to me. So-and-so has a bad attitude toward me. They said some things they shouldn't say toward me. And we may give very little consideration as to whether I'm having the right attitude toward them. So let's open our Bibles to Romans 12 and in verse 18. And as you turn there, let me set the context for that verse. And that is, chapters 12 through the end of the book of Romans deals with relationships, the Christian's relationship. And a number of relationships are dealt with in chapter 12, like our relationship to God, our relationship to fellow man, our relationship to fellow Christians, our relationship even to our enemies. So all spectrums are dealt with in Romans chapter 12. But in this effort of our trying to properly relate to people and whether or not we are behaving as we should, here is what the apostle says. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's a powerful verse. Here's what that verse says about the who bears responsibility. What this text is telling me is that I'm to be doing my part. So who bears responsibility concerning attitudes in a relationship? And this text is actually saying you need to be doing your part. How so? Well, the text is telling me to work hard toward a good relationship. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Let's start with the living peaceably. Here is the goal, trying to live peaceably with others and trying to get along with others. So he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This text is urging us to try. In other words, that requires some effort on my part. If there is friction somewhere, then I've got to try and do my part. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. The text is telling me, make sure that no one can blame me for the problem. So if someone comes along and says, you know what, I notice you're not getting along with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, that the text is requiring that I'm doing everything possible so that no one could blame me for that. That, look, I've put forth my effort. I've done my part. And so what I'm learning from this text is the same thing I'm learning from any passage that deals with relationship, that I have a responsibility. But let's go further. Let's consider the fact that this text is also saying that I am to bear my responsibility even if others don't do theirs. I want you to notice what the text says. The text says, as much as depends on you. The text does not say as much as depends on them. The text doesn't say, if it is possible, as much as depends on them, live peaceably with all men. But as much as depends on you, even if others are not doing their part. That's why he says, if it is possible. In other words, you are to see if it is possible to get along with others. I must take the high road, that it may not be possible to have a peaceful relationship with this one, but I take the high road the text is requiring, and I'm doing my part to try to get along with them. Who bears responsibility? Well, you do. Everyone bears some responsibility in trying to get along with others. So we struggle with our bad attitudes. Who bears some responsibility? The text says you bear some responsibility in any of those relationships. Here's the second question. Why? In other words, we're raising the question of why. In other words, what dangers are involved if I have bad attitudes? We would recognize that if any one of us could say, you know what, I'm guilty of drunkenness, or I'm guilty of murder, or I'm guilty of theft, that we recognize there's a problem, but when we admit, you know what, I've got a bad attitude, I've really got some bad attitudes toward people, we don't think of there being really a danger or a problem. What are some of the dangers involved? Well, I need to have the right attitude in order to be right with God. In other words, I treat other people right, these texts requiring, like Romans 12, Ephesians 4, Philippians 2 would be a beginning of a list of passages, that we treat other people right so that we will be right, not because I think they may be right. In other words, you're not to be kind to someone because they're kind to you. You're kind to them because you want to be right. You say, but they're not kind to me at all. They may not be, but you be kind to them because you want to be right. That's the danger that is involved. But let's go further. Let's consider the fact that one sin breeds another. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 13. I learned from 2 Timothy 3 that sin has a tendency to compound. Evil men, the apostle writes saying, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men, as they make their progression into sin, sin has a tendency to compound and go deeper and go further and grow bigger as time goes on. So one sin can compound and breed another sin. We're going to see some evidence of that right here in Colossians 3. So open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, like Ephesians, deals with putting off the old man and putting on the new and setting your affections on things that are above. In other words, a whole change of perspective and a whole change of attitude. Now in that, he says this, beginning at verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Notice the sins that he lists: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now what about those sins, Paul? He said, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 7. In which you once walked in them when you lived in them. Now verse 8, another list. We're going to look at two lists. Look at verse 8. But now you must also put off all these. And now he focuses on attitudes: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. There's been a change that took place in attitude, and therefore you need to put off all of these actions. Here's what I'm learning in Colossians chapter 3, that one sin leads to another. That quite often what you have is a sin breeding another sin. Now the text doesn't tell us that, but he lists a number of sins. That is, the text doesn't say this sin leads to that one. But in listing the sins in the beginning, there's two sections of sins here in Colossians 3. One seems to be moral and the other has to do, or immoral, and the other has to do with attitudes. But in each of those lists, he talks about things that are progressive. For example, the fornication is never committed until, first of all, this, by the way, is sexual uncleanness, sexual impurity. That never takes place until, first of all, there is this evil desire or the passion or the lust. And you see how he's talking about something that begins maybe in the mind, the passion or the lust. If left uncontrolled, that breeds another sin of uncleanness, which then breeds another sin of fornication. So how do I stop this? By stopping this back here. But let's go further. I said there was a second list of sins at verse 8. And these are not just a conglomeration of sins, but what's the difference in the idea of anger and then wrath and then malice and blasphemy? Well, they are distinct, and each one has its own definition. They overlap to some degree in the sense that you can say, well, I can see there's a lot of similarity between wrath and anger, and there's a lot of similarity between, in fact, there's a lot of overlap between malice and wrath. And I can see malice and blasphemy overlap a great deal. I see all of that. The difference seems to be in intensity and how it grows. That when this anger is left unchecked, that leads to malice. And when that's left unchecked, that breeds a wrath. And that leads to malice. And when that's left unchecked, then that leads to blasphemy. And when that's left unchecked, verse 9 mentions lying. See how one sin breeds another sin? What we're trying to describe is the danger that's involved. Attitude leads to action. Let's go back to our text. I said we'd come back to Matthew chapter 15. What starts in the mind produces action. Matthew 15 said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, etc. The attitude breeds action. We're trying to describe the danger that's involved. Why do I need to look at my bad attitudes if I have a bad attitude? It's because attitudes lead to action. We see that in Matthew 15. Here's another passage. Matthew chapter 5, a man that looks upon a woman to lust has committed adultery already in his heart. What's his point? That the lust is equated with adultery? That's not at all. We'll give evidence of that from 1 John this evening, if not this morning. That's not his point. His point is, here is something, this attitude, this thought that goes on in the mind, that leads to this overt action if left unchecked. The same thing is true with hatred, 1 John 3 and verse 15. That's why I mentioned that. Because we'll talk about 1 John this evening. That he talks about the lack of love being hatred. That is, hatred leads to murder. He said one who hates his brother is a murderer. Not literally. He didn't commit murder. But here is an attitude that starts in the heart. If left unchecked, it produces the action of murder. Actions are produced from those attitudes. We're still talking about the dangers involved. I need to change my attitude or look at my attitude. The why has to do with the dangers involved. I want to be right with the Lord. One sin breeds another, but the attitudes themselves can be sinful. Now, if we stop previous to this point, we may have the idea, if we didn't have any other knowledge of the Scriptures, that attitudes may not be wrong, but they could lead us to do wrong. And that's true. But let's go further and consider the attitudes themselves may be sinful. So let's open our Bibles to Romans 1. We're going to look at about four catalogs of sin. What do we mean by catalogs of sin? There are a number of passages where we call them catalogs of sin. It's just where the writer will just lump a bunch of sins together. And we call those catalogs of sin, like Galatians 5. We'll come to it in a moment. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Romans 1 is one of those catalogs. There's a whole bunch of sins mentioned. This has to do with the sin of the Gentile. This is what made the Gentiles in need of salvation, is because they're guilty of so much sin. Now, I want you to notice two things. There's some of these sins, and I put in quotations, we might label as being terribly sinful. Terribly sinful. And I put that in quotations because all sin is terrible. But then there's some other sins that might be labeled as attitude that if we were guilty of those, we might not think too much about that. But if we were guilty of the terribly sinful things, we think something of it. And so let's look beginning at verse 18 now of Romans chapter 1. Again, this is the list of the sins of the Gentile. I'm not going to read the entire section. In fact, we're just going to list. Look at verse 26 and 27. One of the terribly sinful things has to do with homosexuality. That's one of the terribly sinful things. Men burning in their lust toward men, women toward women. Sexual immorality, verse 29. Murder, verse 29. Those who are haters and despisers of God. We think of those as being terribly sinful. But I want you to notice some things the Gentiles now, the pagans, were guilty of. And God said, I'm holding them accountable for these attitudes as well as these overt acts. Like what? Verse 29, covetousness. That's a thought. Maliciousness, verse 29. Envy, verse 29. They were arrogant or proud, verse 30. They were boasters, verse 30. Undiscerning, verse 31. Untrustworthy, verse 31. Unloving, verse 31. Unforgiving. Unmerciful. Here's what I'm learning from that. These were listed as sins within themselves and listed in the same catalog with all of these sins. There wasn't any distinction in God's mind. In other words, God didn't say, here's some really bad things and then here's some things that are not so bad. God just put them all together in the same catalog. He said, here's a bunch of sins. Let's take another catalog and talk about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is where Paul is writing to the Corinthians, telling them that when I come, I hope I don't find these problems there. And if I do, I'm going to rebuke them. That's a paraphrase of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 20 and 21. Let's start with the attitudes. He said he hopes when he comes, he doesn't find jealousies. That's an attitude. Selfish ambition, thinking only of self and promoting self and always having to have it my way. That's selfish ambition. Conceit, little inflated view of self. He said, I hope I don't find that when I come. What else does he talk about? Uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. Now notice he didn't make much distinction in the categories of sin. He just lumps them all together in the same catalog, doesn't he? Here's what I'm learning, that the attitude is sinful within itself. Let's go to another catalog of sin. Galatians 5. I mentioned that a moment ago and said we'd come to that. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? You know the catalog of sin there. He mentions verse 20, hatred, jealousies, verse 20, selfish ambition and envy, verse 21. One who's envious of someone else, jealous of someone else, selfish ambition. Those are attitudes put right in the midst of the catalog of like murder and idolatry and fornication and adultery and drunkenness. Those are terribly sinful. What I'm learning, the attitude itself can be sinful. Let's look at one more. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through verse 5. This is the perilous times. Well, this is interesting, and stick this in the back of your mind because we're going to make use of these verses 1 to 5 in a few moments. But this is where Paul talks about the perilous times in the last days perilous times will come. Difficult, grievous, strenuous times for the people of God. What makes it difficult? Well, all the sin that they have to put up with. That's the point. In that, he mentions a number of attitudes. Boasters, that's an attitude. Proud, unthankful, unloving, unforgiving, haughty, headstrong. Those are attitudes. And he puts that right in the category of blasphemers and slanderers and those who are brutal. And what I'm learning from that is the attitude within itself is wrong. We're still trying to describe the danger. What's the danger of bad attitudes? I could deceive myself into thinking that I'm strong with my bad attitude. In other words, I could deceive myself in justifying the bad attitude that I have, thinking my bad attitude is exactly the attitude God wants me to have. Like what? Well, we've repeatedly made this point from 2 Corinthians 2:11. You remember the case at Corinth where the fornicator repented of his sin? You remember that? And Paul is writing now saying you need to forgive him and embrace him and welcome him. There were some who apparently weren't doing that. Verse 11 says that they need to do that because we're not ignorant of his devices. Here's the point. There were some who really thought they were taking a strong stand and viewed everybody else as soft and tolerant and weak when I'm doing the right thing, and yet their attitude was the wrong attitude of being unforgiving. It may be that my stand is simply a tool of Satan. And I've deceived myself. Let me give you an example. You might disagree with somebody over a matter of judgment. And then you treat that matter of judgment as if they have done something sinful. But you're taking the strong stand, though. And you're renouncing their judgment because you're treating it as if it's sin. And so your attitude is wrong But you fooled yourself into thinking you're taking a strong stand. There's part of the danger of that. Let's go further. Still trying to describe the danger. We're asking the question of why. Why do I need to look at my attitude and whether or not I have a good attitude? And that's because I could hate other people and not even realize that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 15. We'll get to this tonight and show from the context. So I'm just going to make a quick passing because we have more material to deal with this morning. And we'll see this more in our working through the context. But the word hate is used in the sense of a lack of love, not despising. That's not how it's used anywhere to my knowledge, but it's not used that way in 1 John 3:15. In fact, that verse defines hate as a lack of love. The same thing is seen as I compare these two passages, Matthew 10 and Luke 14. Matthew 10, Jesus said that the one that his point is that you need to love God more than you do your family. And he said that you should love father, and he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. But that's not how Luke records that same statement. Luke says you need to hate your father and mother. So what does that mean? As I compare the two texts, I'll learn that loving father and mother more, loving your father and mother less, is the same thing as hating your father and mother. So hate just simply means to love less. That's all it means. So what do I learn from that? I might have a bad attitude towards somebody, meaning I don't love them like I should. And the Bible puts a stamp up on that saying, that's hatred. And you say, well, no, I don't hate them. The Bible just stamped it as hatred. So you see the danger of the attitude. I could be hating my brother when I don't even think about hating them. I don't ever think about hating them. Oh, no, I don't hate anybody, but I'm not loving them as I should. That's the danger of a bad attitude. Here's another principle. Why? What's the danger involved? I could lose my soul over my attitude. Wouldn't it be sad that if there were some grievous sins in my past, it might have been drunkenness, it might have even been murder. It might have been adultery. Whatever it may have been, and I've repented of that and I put all that behind me, and I lose my soul because of a bad attitude? Wouldn't that be sad? And that's exactly what Galatians 5, I won't go back through that catalog. Those who do such things, remember that was a catalog that dealt with a number of attitudes. Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We saw the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. Some are going to lose their soul over their attitudes. Paul warned, if I come and I find it, I'm going to rebuke you because you're in danger of losing your soul. So what's the danger of a bad attitude? Well, I want to be right. One sin breeds another. The attitude itself could be sinful. I could deceive myself into thinking, you know what, I don't think my attitude's so bad when I might be guilty of hatred and my strong stand might be a bad attitude within. And then I could lose my soul. Third question. We know the who, we know the why. Let's talk about the what. What attitudes might I need to overcome? You say, who has bad attitudes? We started on the note that all of us from time to time have bad attitudes. And so every one of us probably are going to be hit somewhere with one of these attitudes. What kind of attitudes do I need to overcome? First, let's talk about pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance. That might be expressed in several ways. It might be expressed with a holier-than-thou attitude, where I look down at others and view them as inferior because of money difference, social difference, educational, national difference, or maybe spiritual difference. They're weaker, I think, than me. And so you kind of look down your nose at them and your attitude while not doing that physically. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Get a couple of passages or more that deal with this principle, then move to another attitude. Matthew 18. The disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. And the parallel account, and we're probably going to come back to that passage in another study at some point, so I'm not going to explore it in detail here. But it is interesting as you look at the parallel, they're arguing among themselves, and that disappointed the Lord that they're arguing about who is the greatest. In other words, who's going to get the chief seat in the kingdom? And that whole concept of thinking, okay, you might be in a better position to sit at the right hand of the king than this man, is this whole idea of you may be superior to someone, or someone may be superior to you. And Jesus is telling them in Matthew 18, your whole attitude has to change. Look at verse 3. Except you be converted, unless you change and become as little children, you shall no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, he who humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells them, you've got to be humble. Look at Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3. Notice one more here and then list two more in passing. Romans 12 and verse 3. I said a moment ago, Romans 12, you remember we talked about relationships. And interesting that he starts off on this note. At verse 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Yes, you need to have confidence with reference to what you are and what you can and do and be. That's the idea of the measure of faith. But don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In fact, verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. One translation says, condescend to men of low estate. What's the idea of condescending? It means bring yourself down to their level of what you view them. They may not be at that level, but if you think they're down here and you're up here, then bring yourself down to their level. That's humility. Those were attitudes that Jesus was dealing with. Philippians 2 talks about humility. In order to get along with everybody else in the church, Philippians 2 talks about being of humble mind, and Jesus is the prime example of that. It's not that passage is not important, or Ephesians 4 and verse 2. They are very important. But we move on to another point. What's another attitude that we might need to look at and say, I need to overcome, and that is hate and disdain. What does that mean? Well, it might mean that I have a despisal, a disgust for some person or persons. And so I hate. Or if we already defined it, may mean a lack of love. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this is interesting, that he didn't get very far into the Sermon on the Mount. He started off with the Beatitudes, and then he gets into the example that we are. And then when he starts talking about the righteousness in the kingdom, one of the first things he talks about is attitudes we have toward other people. And this attitude of hate and disdain, he said, has no place for it in the kingdom. Look at verse 21. You've heard it said of them of old, you shall not murder, but whoever commits murder is in danger of the judgment. What was that all about? Well, some of the Jews had this concept, well, murder is the thing that's wrong, but I can do anything short of murder. I can hate him, I can despise him, I can even beat him to the last breath in his body. But I didn't murder him, so I'm living right. And Jesus said this. And I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. What's his point? His point is, it is not just the overt act of murder, but it is the attitude that leads to that that's just as bad. There is no place for disdain and hatred in my kingdom. Here's another one, very closely related to that, in bitterness. It's closely kin to hatred. It is the opposite of love, as we saw in Colossians 3 and in verse 19 recently in our study. We illustrate that with a case in point. You want to know what bitterness does? Look at Luke 15. That's the elder brother. Remember when the younger brother came home and his father welcomed him and they celebrated his return? He had bitterness built up in his heart toward the brother and toward his father, and blamed both of them for his attitude. You want to know why I'm acting like I am? Look at what your son has done, wasting your living, and look what you've done and what you failed to do. It's all your fault as to why I have this attitude. That's bitterness. Sometimes we eat alive with bitterness. Here's another attitude of being unconcerned and uncaring. Where we're really not concerned or care about others, their feelings, their needs, or their situation, whatever the case may be. Let's go back to Romans 12. I keep coming back to that. Why Romans 12 so much? Well, Romans 12 deals with relationships. Attitudes have to do with relationships. That's why we keep going to Romans 12. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. That shows we care and we're concerned with whatever is going on in their life. You know Matthew 7 and verse 12, the golden rule. The golden rule says treat others the way you want to be treated. I like Matthew Henry's observation. He says that means we're as much obliged to them as they are to us. I like that comment. We are as much obliged to them as they are to us. Treat others the way you want to be treated. The golden rule forces us to focus and to think about some things. It forces me to think about how I want to be treated. It causes me to focus upon the way I treat other people. It forces me to focus on the comparison of the two. How do I want to treat others? How do I treat them? Is there a difference between the two? And it makes me focus more on how others treat me. That is, the focal point needs to be how am I treating others more is my focus than how am I being treated? As you would do, men do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Here's another attitude that we need to overcome, and that's when we jump to conclusions. All too often, we jump to conclusions without evidence. We take two and two, and we end up with six. And we know there's something missing, but we supplied the other two. And we run with the six. That's fact, we think. We start looking at the evidence, we don't have all the evidence. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. This is talking about love. Love is talking about relationships. This is agape, the highest form of love. And verse 7 says, love believes all things. It is not talking about being gullible. It just simply means it gives the benefit of the doubt. It puts the best construction on matters. That's what love does. You do that with your children. You do that with your mate. At least we should. Adam Clark says that what that means is that love is ever ready to believe the best of every person and will credit no evil of any but on the most positive evidence. Love means that if someone has done something that could be construed in two different ways, that you put the best construction on that, or there's a problem with love. Don't jump to conclusions. All too often we fill in the gaps. As I mentioned a moment ago, we take two and two and we make six. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 13. If there's one proverb that will keep us out of trouble, it would have to be Proverbs 18 and in verse 13. Don't jump to conclusion. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. What does that mean? You answer a matter before you hear it. Before you hear it means you haven't got all the evidence. You don't have all the facts. But you are responding and you've given your conclusions and you've drawn your conclusion without the evidence. That's jumping to conclusions. And the proverb writer says that is foolishness to do that. That's foolishness to do that. Proverbs 29 and verse 20 says much the same thing. Here's another attitude we need to deal with. And that's the attitude of being impatient, not willing to bear with things that we don't particularly like in others. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and then we'll make some application of what that really means. This is not easy to do. By the way, Ephesians 4 is in the context of unity, getting along with one another. Where you have different people of different backgrounds, different personalities, different likes, different temperaments, are all going to have to work together in harmonious relationship. How do you do that? Look at verse 2. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, that's humility, and kindness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. The principle talks about long-suffering. That literally means to suffer long. It means to be patient. We exercise restraint. What that suggests is if we are to be long-suffering, that there is a collision of opinions and differing at some point. You don't have to be long-suffering with someone who thinks exactly like you think at the same time you're thinking the same thing. It doesn't take much long-suffering. So that suggests that there is a collision that's going to take place. If we have to be long-suffering, that means there's a collision of opinions and we're differing somewhere. Albert Barnes captured the thought well. He said, no virtue perhaps is more frequently demanded in our intercourse with others. We do not go far with any fellow traveler on the journey of life before we find a great occasion for its exercise. He has a temperament different from our own. He has his own plans and purposes of life and his own way and time of doing things. He may be naturally irritable. Or he may have been so trained that his modes of speech and conduct differ much from ours. We must indulge the friend that we love in the little peculiarities of saying and doing things that may be important to him, but may be of little moment to us. You see his point? You travel along in the journey of life and you're going to come across people that they act different and they talk different and things are important to them that are not important to you, and what's important to you is not important to him. That requires long suffering. It's a time for tolerance. The Bible in basic English translates Ephesians 4 and verse 2, taking whatever comes, putting up with one another in love. Putting up with one another in love. Here's one more attitude and then we're going to answer the last question. Stubbornness is an attitude. What is stubbornness? It's a refusal to look at self and to change and to look for solutions. Talked this morning in Bible class, in the adult Bible class, about looking for solutions to problems. Stubbornness has to do when I refuse to look at myself and I refuse to make any changes and I'm not going to look for any solutions. Look at 1 Samuel 15 in verse 23. As you're turning there, if that chapter doesn't ring a bell, that's where God told Saul to go to utterly destroy the Amalekites. You remember that story. Not even to spare the king, and he didn't kill the king. He spared the king, the text says, and took the spoil. In other words, he was disobedient, is the point. Here's what Samuel said to him by the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 22, or chapter 15, and in verse 22. He said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. In other words, what God wanted you to do is just go and obey Him. That's what God wanted. Now look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. God views that stubborn heart as just like idolatry. It's no different in the mind of God, that spirit of stubbornness. We see that in Luke 18, that same kind of principle in Luke 18. Now, I want you to turn with me to Judges 2, if you will. This was the case where all through the book of Judges, every man doing what was right in his own eyes. You remember the cycle mentioned at the beginning and at the end of the book, every man doing what was right in his own eyes, just pretty much did what he wanted. And that was pretty much typical of the period of the judges. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. There's the progression of sin. It gets worse as time goes on. By following other gods and served and bowed down to them, and they did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. Because of their attitude of stubbornness is why he had the period of the judges like it was and going again and again into sin. They were stubborn. That's an attitude that has to be overcome. Now let's raise the last question. We know the who, the why, and the what. Let's ask the rest of the question of how. How do I overcome my attitudes? And when I come to recognize, you know what, I do have a bad attitude toward others. And there has been some friction, and I do have bad attitude toward somebody in the family, maybe somebody at church. Toward my neighbor, I have bad attitudes. How do I overcome? Three things I want to suggest to you. We must start with an I must attitude. In other words, if I don't change my attitude, we talked about dangers a moment ago, I'm going to lose my soul. If I don't do it, I'll lose my soul. If I don't change my attitude, it's going to get worse. Because a small attitude leads to a bigger attitude, which leads to another problem, to an overt action, and things are going to progress and get worse, like they did in Judges, too, if I don't change. I can't go on the rest of my life with an attitude of saying, you know what, I just can't help myself. I know I've got a bad attitude toward others, but I just can't help it. That's just the way I feel. I have to start with I must, and here's why I must. Secondly, I need to start with the attitude of I can. Not impossible. It's not that hard. It may be hard, but it's not that hard. How do I know it's possible? Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. Remember I said a moment ago, remember that list of sins, the perilous times? And I said we'd make use of that, so let's do that now. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. And I want to tie in verses 1 to 5 with verse 8 and then verse 16 and 17. And I want you to notice a progression of thought that you no doubt have already seen and should have in your own cursory reading of 2 Timothy 3. What the writer does here is describe a problem, much of which had to do with attitudes, as well as overt acts. In verses 1 to 5, he gave a whole catalog of sins that made the times difficult and perilous. So he described the problem. People are living ungodly, including ungodly attitudes. Now, why is that? What's the reason for it? Verse 8. Verse 8. Are you reading with me at verse 8? Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these. These who? These who? These that have been described in the context, verses 1 to 5, who live like verses 1 to 5 talk about, so do these also, are you reading with me now, resist the truth. Why do people live ungodly? Because they have rejected the truth. Oh, so no, I haven't rejected the truth. I still believe the Bible. Doesn't mean you have rejected your faith completely. Doesn't mean you've rejected the Word of God as being the revelation of God. You've rejected it as far as following it. That's what that means. Why do people have bad attitudes? Because they have rejected the revelation that talks about good attitudes. That's what it means. Why do people steal? Because they've rejected God's revelation on stealing. Why do people drink? It's because they've rejected God's revelation on drinking. Why do people live in adulterous marriages? Because they have rejected God's revelation on marriage. Why do people live with hatred? Because they've rejected God's teaching on love. Why do people live with bitterness? Because they've rejected God's teaching on love. And on down the line we go. So why are there problems? It's because men have rejected the truth. Now what's the answer? Let's go to verse 16. Verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now what's his point? His point is not to say, oh by the way, I meant to tell you that the Bible is inspired. That's not his point. It is inspired, and I learned that. But it's what that inspired revelation does. Let's go further. Look at verse 17, or verse 16. All scripture is given inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof of what? What we just saw in verses 1 to 5. And it is profitable for correction. Correction of what? What we saw in verses 1 to 5. And instruction in righteousness. What kind of instruction? To live different from verses 1 to 5. What's the answer? To return men back to the truth. What are we trying to establish? We're trying to establish I can overcome my attitude. How can I do that? Well, what this text tells me, these bad attitudes, the reason for it, there's been a rejection of the Word. Return to the Word and start feeding on the Word and start doing what the Word says, and consequently my attitude's going to change. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ. That is an I can attitude. I can do whatever God expects me to do. And here's the last. I must have the attitude that says, I will. I will change my attitude. I must change it, I can change it, and I will change that. Not I'll try. Not sure I can. But I will. Let's close with this one passage in Hebrews chapter 6. You recall in your study of the book of Hebrews that While laboring to show Christ is the better way, he stops for what I call an interlude in chapter 6. What happens in this interlude? Well, in this interlude in chapter 6, he stops to exhort them, don't give up, don't give up, keep on keeping on. Don't throw up your hands yet. I know you're discouraged, but don't quit. You can do it. That's what he's saying in chapter 6. And notice what he says beginning at verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary or the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. What's his point in verses 1 and 2? Well, rather than going back to the basics and just keep going over the basics and the basics and the basics and the basics, it's time to grow and mature. Not laying again. You need the foundation, but don't lay it again. You build on that. Now, verse 3. Are you reading with me? And this we will do if God permits. Paul's attitude was, we'll do it. Not that we'll try. We don't know. We're not sure. I don't know whether it can be done or not. But we'll try. We'll just see if it works out. We'll do it. We will do it. We are going to do it. And so how to overcome? I start with an I must, I can, and I will. The Christian struggles with bad attitudes. We all do. Who bears responsibility? Why are there dangers? What attitudes need to be overcome and how we do that? May that help us to be people with the attitudes that God would have us to have. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?